We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. The 33rd chapter of the book of Exodus. We'll commence reading at verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, Thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separate, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. In the early years of my ministry in Greenville, there were some pivotal messages that charted the course of this work to which I believed then and now that the Lord had called me. Messages that not only charted the course for the church, but in many ways directed the spiritual pilgrimage of the people in the church. During the latter part of September and the early part of October 1981, I preached four such messages. Didn't start out to be four messages. It started out to be one simple study. But it developed. There was a very real sense of the Lord's presence and a very real sense of the Lord's leading. Those four messages were on the text that we have read this morning, Exodus 33 and verse 18. The words of Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And in the months and years that followed those messages, that text, those who have good memories and can go back to the Sabbaths and especially the prayer meetings may well remember this. That text was never very far from our hearts and minds. Those were days when I was just about to commence what is now the seminary. Young men training for the work of God. Those were days when we were just beginning to pray through on the vision that the elders had when they called me to this place and that I had when I came. And that was the establishment of churches that would preach Christ and stand for God and the old-fashioned Reformed Protestant faith in all its evangelistic and separated and fundamental fullness. And this text, as I say, was never far from our minds. On a personal level, many of God's people testified that they came to behold the glory of Christ, to grasp something that they hadn't grasped before of the glory of Christ. This became the central joy of their lives and the central motivating force in their lives, so that again and again and again and again, congregationally and individually, we would cry to God, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." It's a great text, a wonderful text, a text, to be quite honest, that in four messages I did not do justice to them, and in one message I will not do justice to today. And if I were to live to be the age of Methuselah and preached on it every Sabbath day, I would still not be able to do justice to it. Show me thy glory. I want us today to return to that text, for it expresses not only the prayer we had then, but the prayer we have now. Not only the hope we had then, but the hope we have now. And all the hope and all the prayers that we could ever entertain for this people individually, and for this congregation, and for this work of God as it spreads here and there throughout the states and indeed across the world, could not be better expressed than in this great text of Scripture. A sight of the Lord's glory. I call this the earnest Christian's supreme desire. A sight of the Lord's glory. The earnest Christian's supreme desire. I want to be as simple as I possibly can be. Let me remark that first and foremost, this is a passionate prayer. Moses is engaged in face-to-face, personal intercession with God. Moses here is praying as he comes to the climax of one of the mightiest times of intercession that any man in the history of the world has ever exercised in the presence of God. Time forbids that I go through the foregoing chapters and lead up to what was happening to this very moment. Sufficient to say, Moses was in passionate, urgent, sincere, personal prayer. This was no ritual. This was no learned little text that he could roll off the end of his tongue without thought. This was a man shaken to the very roots of his being. This was a man moved to the very core of his heart. And out of the depths of his soul, there was dredged this mighty, mighty prayer. He had already cried, "Show me thy way. Give us the guidance that we may follow thee." A great prayer. A prayer that every Christian ought to pray. "Lord, show me thy way." Nothing else matters. What's the use of going my way if it's not God's way? What's the use of my doing something if God's against it? What's the use of having any other man's opinion if it's out of the will of God? "Show me thy way." A great prayer. I would say Moses had entered into the holy place when he prayed that prayer. But oh, when he prayed this prayer, he went beyond the veil. And in the Holy of Holies, he cries, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." A passionate prayer. And as a prayer, it contains a confession and a plea. You may say the confession, Moses had not beheld the glory of the Lord as he felt he should have. An amazing confession for such a man whom the Lord had spoken to. This was the man who had met with God at the burning bush. This was the man who had come and led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He had seen miracles. A man who had seen great things and who had done great things. And yet now he's realizing there is a vision of the glory of God. There is an experience of God that I have never had. You know, when I think of that, when I think that Moses, the man of God, felt this lack in his life, I have to wonder, how can you and I blithely travel through life with such a very limited spiritual experience? What have we seen of God? What have we seen of the blessing and the power of God? Thank God we have seen a little. And it would be unjust and unthankful for me not to acknowledge the good things that God has done, the souls whom God has saved, the lives that God has changed, the homes that God has healed, the people He's brought back from the brink, the churches that God has established out of this little body of people. The wonderful goodness of God to us. Yes, we acknowledge the Lord has done good and great things. But we've got to stand back like Moses and say, Lord, there is a place at thy side. There is a place of viewing God, of knowing God, of experiencing God that we have not yet come to. Somehow it's easy to settle back. Somehow it's easy to rest upon our laurels. Somehow it's easy simply to say we've arrived. And what the challenge here is, from an old man, for Moses was not a young man by now, an old man saying, Lord, whatever I have known, let it peel into insignificance in what I will now come to know. Whatever I have seen, let it be nothing in comparison to what you show me now. Show me thy glory. There's a confession here. But there's another part to that confession. And it is that the greatest spiritual blessings cannot be taught. And they cannot be learned. They must be received by revelation from God. That's something that especially in 21st century American evangelicalism, it's hard to get through to people. We have books on how-to. Go to any bookstore and you'll get sick looking at the how-tos. You wonder why there's so much misery in the church, why there's so much failure in Christian lives and Christian homes, because there's been a book of how to do everything under the sun. And you'd wonder how could anybody, if these books were true, how could anybody have any doubt whatsoever as to, you could practically sprout wings and fly if you were to have all these how-to books. The truth is that the how-to books never, never, underline it, never can lead you to the deepest spiritual blessing. Can't do it. I could teach you all the theology I know. You'd probably say you knew more than that to start with, but still, I could teach you all the theology I know. You wouldn't learn this. Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and notice the title he gives them, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, there is a need for a real deep personal fellowship with God. There is a need for you and for me as individuals. There is a need for this church to recommit itself. And I say recommit to get back to this, that we are going to get alone with God. We're going to give priority to getting with God. We're going to seek God, and we're going to stay seeking God and keeping the place of prayer until God opens heaven and gives us the sight of His glory, the greatest spiritual blessing. Come not by book learning, but by personal communication as you wait upon the Lord. So there's a confession in this passionate prayer. And there's also obviously a plea, a cry from the heart. Show me thy glory. Now time forbids that I deal with that in detail. I would love to have the time to do that. There is here a cry for a revelation of the Lord's person. The glory of God is His essential being revealed. And what he's praying for is a revelation of the Lord's person. And the next chapter, in which you have the fulfillment of God's promise that He would actually answer prayer, is the proof of that. In verse 6, we read, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty.'" What is the Lord doing? He's revealing himself. When we cry, "Lord, show me thy glory," we're praying for a revelation of the Lord's person. There is an urgent crying need for God's people to know their God. Not just to know a little about Him, but to know their God. The people that do know their God, Daniel 11:32 tells us, shall be strong and do exploits. I remember as a young fellow, I couldn't remember where that text was. To my shame, for every Christian should know where that text is and should be pleading it constantly before God. But I couldn't remember, so I said, well, I'll get down a concordance, and I looked up the word exploits. But of course, it wasn't there, because that's one of those italicized words. So it wasn't in the concordance. What it says is, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do. That's a great thing. You see, once you get to know God in this way, you're no longer an onlooker. You're no longer a critic. You're no longer sitting in the sidelines. Let me make it absolutely clear. When we're sitting in the sidelines, telling other people what to do, criticizing what they do, but we're not doing anything, it's a sure indication we have not had the vision of the glory of God. We are not overwhelmed by the revelation of the person of our God. The revelation of God's person, the knowledge of God's person, will always make you a doer. They'll be strong, and they will do. God gives us this revelation. There are two great themes to it: the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God. To some people, they stand in tension, and of course they don't. "I'll make my goodness pass before you." The goodness of God in providing Christ, the Savior of a lost world. The goodness of God in making an atonement that can deal with the sin, the filthiest sin of the guiltiest sinner. And yet the sovereignty of God, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." When people hear of the sovereignty of God, they say, "Oh, we're going to hear of those awful doctrines that John Calvin dreamed up of predestination and election." No, you're going to hear of what God says about Himself. Those who magnify the goodness of God to the exclusion of His sovereignty create an idol. Those who magnify the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of His goodness create a monster. The God of Scripture says, I'm going to show you my glory, I'll reveal my person, and I'm absolutely good, and I'm absolutely sovereign. Oh, that God would show us Himself. There's the idea here of the manifestation of the Lord's presence. When we say, show us Thy glory, manifest Thy presence. We know that where two or three are gathered together in My name, Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. Moses had had the promise, My presence shall go with thee. And so he follows up in that. He doesn't say, well, now we have the promise, we don't need to pray. No, because we have the promise, we plead the promise and we pray. Lord, give us a manifestation of the divine presence. And if you look at these verses 14 through 16, you'll see that presence is the seal of God's promise. It's the proof of God's grace. And it's the instrument of sanctification and the separation of God's people from the world. The presence of God, the reality of God's presence, the overwhelming reality of God's presence. You know, that's what I covet for every service in this church. That's what I covet. When I come to this pulpit, I come with a threefold prayer. I take the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. This is my constant cry to God. Hallow Thy name. Advance Thy kingdom. Do Thy will. I always cry to God and say, Lord, if You will do those three things, I am perfectly satisfied. Everything else will follow. The presence of the Lord alone can accomplish these things. This is where the grace to save sinners will be felt. This is where the power to separate Christians from a world that's more and more openly antagonistic to God and His grace and His Word. This is what's going to give Christians a joy in being separatists. Now I'm going to tell you something. You mark my words. And in the months and years to follow, never forget this. It has never been popular to be a separatist. It's going to be more and more and more and more unpopular. And the pressure is going to be on to conform. Already we have seen people drift away. Why? We don't like this separation. We don't like these standards for life. We don't like not being able to go out to the dance, to the movies, and to the bars. Why can't we go there? If you were going there to be a witness for Christ, and go and preach the gospel to the people who are dancing, drinking, and singing in the edge of hell, that might be one thing, but when you're going to be part of them, you're a disgrace to the name of the Savior, and what's more, every Christian knows it. Every Christian knows it. And yet the power of the world and the power of an apostate church will be pulling and pushing and seeking to get you to compromise. And I tell you, if all the reason you have to stand for God is when my church says this, or we have said the other thing in the past, or this is what we've always done, you're going to capitulate. But oh, I tell you, when the presence of God is there, when we meet together as a people in prayer, and there is the presence of God, when we meet and there's an expectation because God is there, when we come to the Sabbath services and we meet with God and that presence of the Lord fills our meetings and fills our hearts, I tell you, that will make you joyful in your separation. Moses says, how will it ever be known that we're separated from the people of the earth except by the presence of God? Oh, men and women, This is the prayer. It's a prayer for revelation of the Lord's person, the manifestation of the Lord's presence, and surely therefore for the demonstration of the Lord's power. Lord, show us thy glory. You remember what we read in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, that when Solomon had made an end of praying, this is at the dedication of the temple, the fire came down from heaven, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The fire came down, the glory of the Lord filled the house. What is the fire? The fire, Acts chapter 2, is the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the demonstration of divine power. The power and the glory, they go together. When we cry, Lord, show us thy glory, what we're praying for, Lord, give us a day of the right hand of God. What this church most needs is a visitation of the Holy Ghost. We need this in our prayer meeting. We need this in our Sabbath services. We need this in every part of our church work and witness. We need it in our hearts. We need it in our homes. We need elders and deacons and Sabbath school teachers. We need a pastor. We need a people who are filled with the Holy Ghost and who know the genuine reality of the power of God for service. Oh, for a demonstration of the power of God. This is a passionate prayer. Now, let me tell you something very bluntly. For you this morning, this is either going to be just a text, or it's going to be a burning passion in your heart that will be expressed as a constant prayer. Now, which will it be? Lord, show me. Show me thy glory. And I say that God has already wondrously answered the prayer. He answered it for Moses, obviously, verses 19 through 23. Actually, those verses 19 through 23 open up a whole sermon outline on their own. When God answered prayer, he did three things. See, it's Spurgeon when he was a young fellow in the New Park Street pulpit in London. Preached a great message on those verses 19 through 23, and he showed God's answer. There were three elements in the answer. There was a glorious manifestation. All my goodness will pass before thee. There was a gracious concealment. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. And there was a secure shielding. I'll cover you with my hand. If I had time to preach those this morning, you would see that you've got the whole gospel there. That's the whole gospel. A glorious manifestation. This is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the manifestation of the goodness of God. He is the full revelation of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, he is, to give the words their most literal rendering, he is the outraying, just as the rays of the sun would outray from the sun. He is the outraying of the Father's glory. And then there's this concealment. No man can look upon God and live. No sinner can look upon God without being damned. You realize that? No saint can look upon God except through the mediation of Christ. No man can know anything of God except in Christ. That's why every religion that has not got Christ at its core is a religion of darkness and not of light. It's a place of concealment. Where is it? It's in the cleft of the rock. Isaiah spoke of the rock of ages, picture of Christ. And that's what the hymn writer had in mind when he married the words of Isaiah and this promise of God to Moses. And he wrote that glorious hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Rock of ages, in the cleft of the rock, in Christ crucified, sinners like you and me can look upon the glory of God. Why? Because we're shielded by the hand of the Savior, covered by the blood of His atonement, made nigh unto God. So God has already gloriously answered this prayer in giving the Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld His glory, John said. Paul tells the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 9, that we now behold His glory. And of course, he told Titus that we will behold His glory, the appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Job, we stand and say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that in my flesh I shall see God. What a wonderful, wonderful answer to the prayer. If you're saved, that day is coming. You'll see Him. You'll see the King in His glory. What a way to die. What an eternity to face. To see the King in all His glory. You see, this is a prayer that God answers. Show me thy glory. And where does he turn you? He turns you to Christ. That leads me to one final major thought. And it's this. Thus to behold the glory of God is both possible and absolutely necessary. It's necessary if you're going to be saved. You can't be saved without beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The glory of God appeared to Abraham to save him out of Ur of the Chaldees. The glory of God shone upon Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, blinding him to the glitz and glamour of the world and bringing him to Christ. Salvation is by looking unto Jesus. He says in Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be saved. It's the only way. There's life for a look at the crucified one. There's life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look to Christ and look to Christ alone. That's the only way of salvation. While men are looking to themselves, they can't be saved. While they're looking to the church, they can't be saved. While they're looking to some sort of ecumenical, syncretistic religion, they can't be saved. He says, look unto me. Look unto me. You've got to have this for salvation. It's equally true for Christian service. You remember what Paul taught the Corinthians in chapter 3 of his second epistle? He says, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? What he's saying is, if in the Old Testament, now follow his logic, if in the Old Testament the work of God was carried on by the manifestation of the glory of God, and that was only a shadow of good things to come, and the law was a ministration of death, how much more should we have the glory of God in the ministration of the Spirit, when we have come to the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament law and prophets foretold? We're now living in the age of the Holy Spirit, the glorifier of Christ. So if we're going to serve God, we need the power of the Holy Ghost. So this is necessary. Thank God it's also possible. Now that brings up a very big problem. If it's possible to have an answer to this prayer, show me thy glory, why does the experience of so many churches and so many Christians
seem to contradict what the Bible is saying. In other words, why does the Bible make this so clearly possible for us? And yet you practically never see it in a church, in a preacher, or in a Christian. Why is that? What's the problem? As far as the unsaved are concerned, it's easy to pinpoint the problem. They're blind. Blind men can be standing out in bright sunshine and see nothing. They're blind. We know that because Isaiah 53:2 says, there's no beauty that they should desire him. When they see Christ, they see nothing in him. We see that every week in this church. There are people who come and they're not saved. They hear of Christ, they don't care. You can present Christ in the most glorious terms, they see nothing in him. They see some drug-infested rock star, and they see something wonderful. They see some serpent, and they embrace him as an angel. They see the Son of God, and they see no beauty in him. That's blindness. That's blindness. That's the trouble with the unsaved. Oh, that God would open your eyes before it's too late. Because I want you to understand, if you see no beauty in Christ, no matter what you think you know or see, you are blind, blind, blind as can be. Oh, that God would open your eyes. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Or is it literally the eyes of your heart? You see, the trouble is not just intellectual. The trouble's with the heart. Men are blind because they don't want to see. Men don't see any beauty in Christ because they don't want to see any beauty in Christ. Paul is praying that God would enlighten the eyes of your heart. But what do we say about Christians? I think a lot of Christians are looking in the wrong place. We were singing in the 63rd Psalm this morning, to see thy power and thy glory. This is his prayer. I want to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. There's only one place you'll ever see the glory of God. That's in the sanctuary. That's in the sanctuary. There is a place alone with God, separated from the world. When you enter, as Jesus said, into your closet and you close the door, you open God's book, you get alone with God. That's the place you will meet with him. You're not going to see his glory. Now you just stop. I could go on all day on this, but I'm not. You just stop and think. You say you're saved. What has filled your mind in the last week? Where have your thoughts been? Where's your time been? And you come and say, I wonder why I don't see the glory of God. Well, all you have been doing is filling your mind with something other than Christ. Now, I don't care what the job is. I don't care what the pressure is. I don't care what your aims are. I don't care what your ambitions are. If they exclude the time with God to meet with Christ, they will be disastrous for you. Let's get this. The only place you're ever going to see the Lord is in the sanctuary. With many Christians, the trouble is very simple. It's worldly living. Just downright worldly living. Oh, I know this is old-fashioned. And preachers get turned off. As soon as they start talking like this, people just turn them off. I know that. You do that at your peril. You do that at your peril. The children of Israel went on in worldly living. And there came a day when God took the ark away. And for 20 long years, one word summed up the whole history of Israel. Ichabod. And glory was departed. Worldly living will deprive you of the vision and the joy of the glory of God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You cannot set up the idolatry of worldliness on the throne of your heart and expect to live in the joy and beauty of the glory of God. I've often pointed out to you that phenomenon that you find in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, verse 18, verse 19, chapter 11, verse 22, 23, when you see the glory of God, which historically was over the holy place, you see it moving a little, and then more, until it moves right away. Gone. I've often quoted to you the comments of my colleague John Douglas when he was preaching in that God didn't just remove the glory all at once in that day of Ezekiel. It was little by little by little. And he said every time the glory of God stopped, it was as if the God of glory were stopping and saying to the people, do you not notice, is there nobody who cares? Will you not cry for the return of the receding glory? Oh, how much we need to deal with sin. Worldliness, prayerlessness, selfishness, wicked tongues, lying tongues, gossiping tongues, carnal lifestyles, living for money, living for pleasure, living for lust, living, you name it, living for the things that are driving us away from the joy of the glory of God. What's the problem? I think we know where the problem is. There's also, for those who say, well, I'm not doing all those things, there's the overwhelming problem of unbelief. In Luke 24:16, we have people who met the risen Christ and didn't know Him. Their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And Jesus put His finger right on it when He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe. That was their trouble. Unbelief. These are the hindrances. I want to leave a text with you because it's time that we put the hindrances away. I want you to mark this in your Bible. I want you never to forget it. Link it with Exodus 33:18. Mark it, learn it, memorize it, pray over it, plead with God over it, and put it into practice. And if there's one thing I could pray for this church long after I'm gone, this is my prayer. This is it. Verse 13 and 14 of 2 Chronicles 5. 2 Chronicles 5, verses 13 and 14. It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. The unity of God's people expressed in their praise and their worship. An end to carping criticism, an end to personal vendettas, prejudices, notions or divisive ideas or whatever. They were all present in Israel, but there came a time when they were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praise the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. of the Lord. It's time to get rid of the hindrances. It's time to pray, show me thy glory. Let us pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. And you'll be free to leave. You know, you either have eyes for Christ or you don't. You either have a heart for Christ or you don't. You either trust Him or you don't. You either know Him or you don't. You're either saved or you're not. What is it with you? If you're not saved today, Jesus says, look unto me and be saved. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you to Christ, come and let me open the book to point you to Him. Don't leave without Him. If you're a Christian, I trust that God will write this text and this truth upon your heart. It's my prayer for you individually, and for me also. It's my prayer for this church. Let it be our hope. Let it be our constant desire. Lord, show me thy glory. Visit us, Lord, with a revelation of thy person, a manifestation of thy presence, and a mighty demonstration of thy power. May the glory of the Lord fill the house of the Lord. If you're here today and you know what's wrong in your life, you've been guilty of backsliding, if you know that worldliness has robbed you of this joy of the Lord, there's no better time, no better place to return. Return to me and I will turn to you. That's the promise of God. So come, whether sinner or backslider, welcome to Christ. Father in heaven, after the faltering voice of man is silent, grant that the blessed Holy Spirit will Himself speak on. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. Send a great revival. Lord, start the work in me. We make this our prayer. I beseech Thee, show me thy glory. Do it for every Christian here. Do it, O God, for this congregation. We pray, Lord, that there will be days of increasing brightness, days of increasing glory, days when more and more, despite the darkness of the surrounding society, days when more and more this people will know their God, be strong, and do exploits. Unify this people. Sanctify this people. Edify this people. Multiply this people. And in everything, glorify thine own lovely name. Proclaim thy goodness. Demonstrate thy sovereignty. Visit, O God of glory, and we will to Thee give all the praise. Part us with Thy blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands. Establish Thou it. We pray, giving Thee our thanks. in Jesus' precious name.